Well, hello, folks. We are going to dive straight in so you can keep your Bibles open, and we're going to be looking at that section from chapter 24, 25, and 26. And the big thing that I want you to come with me and notice tonight is this, what I'm calling Paul's posture. All right, Paul's, I think Paul's posture is brilliant. Now, when I say posture, I don't mean simply his physical posture, although that's important. I encourage you all to sit up properly and have your shoulders back and all that kind of stuff. No, no. When I say Paul's posture, what I want you to notice with me here is the entire way that he holds himself as a person, particularly when he's under pressure. The way I'd describe it is this: he holds himself humbly but confident, and he does it. And what's particularly astonishing about it, he does that when he's in front of important and powerful people. And I think that's the particularly brilliant thing about his posture. You see, it's one thing to tell someone who's humble and broken and needy that they need to put their trust in Jesus. But it's another thing altogether to eyeball important, powerful, proud people and call them to repent and put their trust in Jesus. I think it's almost easy for us to get a little starstruck by important, powerful people, and though we might intend to be bold and confident, find ourselves just kind of nervously, you know, fumbling our words a little bit, but not Paul. He finds himself in front. Last week we looked at he's in front of the Jewish courts. This week he's in front of the Roman courts. He's in front of Governor Felix, Governor Festus, and King Agrippa. And we're going to have a look at them, and we're going to see how Paul handles himself in their presence. So let's just dive straight in, and we'll pick it up there in chapter 24, where Paul finds himself in front of Felix, who's a Roman governor. And you see there in verse 10, we'll get straight into it. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, that's Paul, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." So you can see how he begins. He's respectful, he's humble, and then he goes on. And from verses 11 down to 21, Paul actually confidently presents his defense, his case. And he basically says this: "Look, I'm a righteous Jew. I've got a clear conscience before God. I'm innocent of all the charges they're bringing forward here of me today. And basically, I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection." And the way he describes the resurrection there in verse 15 is actually, in its larger sense, the resurrection of all people, righteous and wicked, for judgment. And Paul says, "It's just my belief in that that puts me on trial here today." Felix doesn't know particularly what to do with him. He doesn't know what charges to hold against him. So he kind of puts him away in prison, but then goes and has a series of kind of one-on-one personal conversations with Paul. So if you look down there, verse 24, you see Felix and his wife. What's her name? Where is she? Drusilla. They actually called Paul to come and have a series of private conversations with them. And you see verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gets the chance to just speak personally with the governor and explain what it means to have faith in Jesus. Now, you might think there's a couple of different ways to do that. There's lots of different ways to approach explaining faith in Jesus. Look how Paul does it, because you want to notice this. Look at verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's how he chooses to speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, like the righteous life, or justice, a just life, self-control, so godly, disciplined living, and then judgment to come. So he's speaking about what it means to have faith in Jesus by unpacking the kind of life that you live if you're someone who's got faith in Jesus. He unpacks really the new life, the life lived with Jesus as your Lord, if you've got faith in him. And look what it causes the governor to squirm big time. Look at what he says in verse 25. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. We're going to leave it right there." So obviously the governor has his conscience pricked enough to cause him to feel scared and rebuked and warned. Now, why is the governor responding like that as Paul unpacks the new life of godliness under Jesus as Lord? Well, he's a corrupt, immoral man. Yeah, you can actually see his corruption when you get to verse 26, and you find out the reason why he's really calling Paul to come back and talk to him is because he wants a bribe so he can let Paul off. He's corrupt, and you know he's immoral. When you dig into the background, you find out that he nicked his wife Drusilla from Herod Agrippa I. So he's kind of pinched someone else's wife. He's living in an immoral way, and he's corrupt himself. So can you see why Paul chooses to explain the gospel the way he does? Paul is someone who wants to get people's attention. He wants to push where it hurts. He wants to rattle this guy, and he does it with confidence and humility because he wants Felix to come undone, see his sin, and then get the chance to repent and put his faith in Jesus. Now, Felix doesn't do it. All Paul gets for his trouble is another 2 years in jail until Felix gets replaced by the next governor, Festus. They're wonderful names, aren't they? Festus. Festus kind of comes into the job because Felix is doing a pretty horrible job and gets taken out. Festus comes in, and as he comes in, he inherits the Paul problem because Paul's there in prison. And you can see that in chapter 25, where Festus actually, the first thing he thinks to do is to kind of get rid of Paul. When he wants to get him off his hands. And so he decides that he wants to, you know, see if he can get him sent back to Jerusalem. They're in Caesarea at the moment. And the reason why he wants him to get sent back to Jerusalem is to get him out of his hair, but also do the Jews a favor, because he just wants to win favor with anyone in his constituency, right? And the Jews want Paul back in Jerusalem because they want to ambush him on the way and kill him. So Festus says, okay, I got a plan. I'll get Paul in here and I'll suggest that he goes back to Jerusalem. Look at the way Paul responds when Festus makes this suggestion to him. Verse 10, chapter 25. What did I say? Do I call him Festus? We'll just call him Uncle, all right? Festy. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, and you yourself know it very well. So, you know, he's already been humble and respectful. And now he says, basically to Festus, he says, look, judge me here. I'm innocent. You know it. But if you refuse to do it, then I'm actually going to say this. I'd like to speak to your boss. You know, and that's what Paul effectively does. He says, I appeal to Caesar. And any Roman citizen was allowed to appeal to Caesar if the magistrate that they were being judged under, they didn't feel like they were getting a fair go. You appeal to Caesar, and Festus has to send him now off to Caesar. But that causes Festus to have a bit of a problem. You can't send off a criminal to Rome to be judged in Caesar's court without a letter that actually describes their crimes. And so Festus is thinking, what do I write? How do I describe the problem? How is Paul a criminal? He can't find anything wrong with him. So he's there deliberating, and the solution comes somewhat when King Agrippa arrives in town for a bit of a surprise visit to actually kind of just spend a bit of time with Festus. And Festus sees that here's an opportunity to get a bit of advice. Maybe King Agrippa can tell him what he should write in this letter as he sends Paul off to Rome. So now we come to Agrippa. And you see Agrippa arriving halfway through chapter 25. King Agrippa, by the way, you've got Herod Agrippa I, who actually is the guy who gets killed in chapter 12 of Acts. And now this is Herod Agrippa II. But he's cut from the same cloth as his father. He's notoriously proud and corrupt and violent and immoral. You might notice that Bernice pops up all the way through this. It's always talking about Agrippa and Bernice. She's mentioned three times. What's the deal with Bernice? Well, Bernice was his sister, who kind of became his wife. That's kind of weird. So there's immorality being suggested all the way through this, and Paul finds himself before King Agrippa. And verse 23, King Agrippa and Bernice decide that they're going to enter into the room where Paul gets to speak to them, and they're going to enter with great pomp. Have a look at verse 23. You keeping up with me? We're moving fast, I know. Look at verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Isn't pomp just a wonderful word? I don't know what it means. It just sounds pompous, doesn't it? The idea is you enter in with lots of procession and fanfare, so everyone knows you're important and powerful and everyone feels a little bit intimidated. But Paul just sees it as an opportunity to preach the gospel again. And so he goes for it. It's awesome. Look at verse 2, chapter 26. Paul begins, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So again, he begins humbly, respectfully, politely by saying, look, I'm grateful for this opportunity. And then off he goes. And he actually shares his defense. From verse 4 onward, here's how he shares his defense. He starts off by talking about his pedigree, effectively. He says, I'm from the Pharisee pedigree. That's my bloodline, meaning I'm a born and bred serious Jew. You know, I've been taught from a very young age the scriptures back to front. I know the law and the prophets by heart. I've known them from a very early age. And I know the promises that God's always been making to our ancestors from the very beginning. All of those promises pointing forward towards this Messiah who would come and redeem God's people. Later on, down in verse 23, Paul makes it really clear that the Messiah was always promised to be the one who would come, suffer, die and rise again. And Paul said, I'm just a Jew who's actually believed what I've been taught from a very early age, and I've been looking forward to this Messiah who's come. And I'm on trial today because I believe he has come. It's Jesus. He died, he lived, died, rose again. And Paul says this really clearly. Look at verse 6. He says, and now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial here today. And then look at verse 8, what he says. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? He's having a bit of a dig there. He's kind of saying, look, God has always promised that he'd bring a Messiah who would live and die and rise again from the dead. Now he's done it. His name's Jesus. You're not recognizing it. Why would you think it's crazy that a dead man comes back to life? Why would anyone think that's incredible? You know, God's surely powerful enough to do it. And you've seen what's just happened. Surely when you hear reports about a man coming back from the dead, you know, alarm bells are going off in your head, or your ears are pricking up thinking, well, this could be the Messiah. And Paul's saying, that's what it is. I'm just a Jew who's actually seen the promised Messiah come. I know my stuff. I know my promises. Why can't you all see it? You know, he's just lived right in front of us. Now, Paul says that. And then he does give some kind of a concession to kind of say, but look, I know where you guys are at. I was just like you. And in verses 9 through to 11, he kind of says, I was just like you. In fact, I was even worse. I thought this movement that came from Jesus was wrong and terrible. And so I used to persecute Christians. In fact, I was more obsessed with it than any of you guys are. So I kind of know where you're at. So he kind of resonates with him on that level. And he said, I know where you're at. And I didn't think it was right until I actually met the risen Jesus and came face to face with him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul tells his conversion story. And this is the third time we get it in the book of Acts. Luke keeps recording for us over and over again. It's very key. It's very key that Paul met the risen Lord Jesus, and that changed everything for him. And from verse 14 onward, Paul describes his conversion story very clearly. First of all, he kind of says, look, this just wasn't some crazy solo experience I had on my own. There were witnesses. You know, I had companions there on the road. They were struck down by the light as well, and you can verify that. He says, I was blinded, and then I was rebuked by Jesus himself. Paul, why are you persecuting me? So I was just hammered. Verse 16, after being rebuked, says, then the risen Lord Jesus spoke to me and he commissioned me. He appointed me. He gave me a job to do. And it was a very clear job. Have a look at verse 16. Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. You're going to be my servant. You're going to be my witness. You're going to go and speak. And then from verse 18 onward, you know, Paul describes what Jesus said to him. And it's just a beautiful description of what a Christian is, really, and how to make Christians. Have a look at it. End of verse 17. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But basically, he's describing how a person becomes a Christian. And if you're new to these things, here's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who receives forgiveness of sin and citizenship among God's holy people. Now, they're wonderful things to receive, and they're received by faith and repentance. Yeah? You hear this message, your eyes get opened, you see that it's true, you put your trust, your faith, your belief in Jesus, and you turn. You turn away from darkness towards the light. You turn away from your old worldview toward Jesus. You repent and turn to Him and get to live a whole new life. Paul goes on and explains the kind of repentance part a little bit more in verse 23, where he says, repentance is always demonstrated by deeds. In other words, if you've got genuine faith, there will be a whole new life that comes from it. One of the big things we've been doing as we've been looking at the book of Acts is emphasizing the gospel, which is this, grace alone, or faith alone. But here's the thing, faith is alone, but genuine faith is actually never alone. It's always accompanied with a new life, repentance, turning, yeah? So we're saved by faith alone, but it's demonstrated by a whole new life that is to be lived. And Paul's unpacking all of this right in front of King Agrippa, just as he's giving his own defense. He's not just explaining his innocence, he's explaining the gospel. You can see once he's here is to be saved. Verse 19, Paul says, basically, I've been doing all this. I've been sharing it with you and everyone else I can. Basically, because I've just been wanting to be obedient. Look at verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. So he basically says, you know, Jesus appeared to me. I saw that he was Lord. He gave me a job to do, and I want to obey it. And so I've just been serving him obediently. It's been costly. I keep getting locked up. People want to kill me all the time. But I'm just going to obey Jesus, and I'm going to be his witness. Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and now here among you, kings. And look at verse 22. He says, but God's helped me to this very day so I can stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm just going to keep speaking about Jesus because this is the job that I was given to do. At that point, Festus, Uncle Festa, interrupts, starts shouting at Paul, calling him, you know, suggesting that he's just gone nuts. He's completely out of his mind. You know, you're one of those intelligent people that's just gone, you're nuts. But the way Paul responds shows clearly that he's not nuts at all. Look at what he says, verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Yeah, he's still being very respectful. He says, what I'm saying is actually reasonable and true. Oh, I'm just explaining something that's really reasonable. And then he turns his attention to the king. And here's what's truly brilliant about Paul's posture here, right? He turns his attention to the king and he eyeballs the king and puts the heat on the king and he gets personal with the king. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely with him. I'm convinced that none of this escaped his notice because it was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. This is amazing what Paul's doing. He eyeballs the king and effectively says, you know this is true. You know the Jewish scriptures. You know the promises of God about the Messiah. And you've seen what's just happened. You know the events of Jesus because they're public. King, you've seen it all. And I know you believe in the promises of God. You know you do. So he's kind of saying to the king, come on. You put your trust in this Jesus. It's all right in front of you. And he is. He's calling the king to repent and become a Christian. And the king finds himself in the hot seat. Yeah? The heat is on him. And he's surrounded by all the other powerful, important people. What does he do? Well, what do you do when the heat's on you? You try to crack a joke and laugh it off so the pressure dissipates. That's one option. I think that's possibly what Paul does, what the king does here. Look what the king says. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And I can just hear all the other pompous people, ho, 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 oh, as if, you know, as if you can make that happen. Can you picture it? Now, he might not be telling a joke. He might be a little bit offended, but he likely is just throwing out the kind of line to kind of cause Paul to, everyone to not take this seriously because it's been laid on him. Paul's put forward a very good argument. you really need to put your trust in Jesus. But he just kind of tries to divert the attention elsewhere. And then look how Paul responds back to him. Paul's, no, no, this is no joke. I'm very serious. Look what Paul says. Short time or long, verse 29, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So Paul's like, oh, I'm dead serious about this. You give me more time and I'll take it. I'm very intentional. I'll be clear about my goal. I do want you to become a Christian. But not just you, King Agrippa. Everyone is here. You all need to become Christians. You all need to become like I am, except for the chains. I don't wish them on you. But you all need to bow the knee to Jesus. You all need to accept him as the Messiah. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. You need to come to him. You've got to love his posture, eh? It's brilliant. There's this humility and respect there, but there's just a fair dinkum, solid confidence that causes him to be able to just be direct, even with powerful and important people. So where does Paul's posture come from? Where does he get it from? Well, he keeps explaining exactly where it's come from every time he gets the chance. It's come from the fact that he's met the risen Jesus face to face. And as he's met Jesus, he's seen very clearly that Jesus is the risen and exalted Lord of the universe. He's seen Jesus' power and majesty and authority. Because as he tells his conversion story, he tells how he got a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus, and it blinded him and it threw him to the ground. And that was so full on for him that he came to the conclusion very quickly, oh, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the boss of bosses. He's the enthroned Lord of the universe. He's the one who rules and reigns, and he's the judge of the living and the dead. There's no one higher or greater than he, and it's his name, the name of Jesus, that is the name above every name, the name by which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because he is the Lord. And Paul is so convinced of who Jesus is, that he's the Lord of the universe, that even when he finds himself in the presence of bigwigs, powerful, important people like high priests and governors and kings, he knows it with such confidence that he's living with this belief that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, really. Jesus is the ultimate governor. Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the ultimate emperor. And so he's not afraid to call anyone, great or small, to actually bow the knee to Jesus. He effectively says, I respect you as king and as ruler, but you need to know you have a king that is greater than you. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. Now, how do we apply all this? Well, I've got two main areas where I think it can apply to many areas, but I've got two main ones I want to bring you tonight. First of all, in considering that Jesus really is the Lord of the universe, what that does mean for us, and just considering our country here, it means this. Everyone in our nation and all the leaders of our nation need to turn to Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. All the leaders, all the different levels, your TAFE teacher, your uni lecturer needs to bow the knee to Jesus. Your boss or supervisor, whoever you report to, needs to put their trust in Jesus. The leaders of our nation, all the different political parties, Bill Shorten and Malcolm Turnbull and Richard Di Natale, and all the others, some of them may have bowed the knee to Jesus already. I'm not saying they haven't, but they need to. And if they have, they'll agree with me here. Yeah, the most important thing you do is bow the knee to Jesus. All the religious leaders in our nation of all the other faiths need to bow the knee to Jesus. Friends, the highest Muslim cleric in our country, the Grand Mufti, Dr. Ibrahim Abu Muhammad, needs to repent of his belief in Allah and the Prophet Muhammad, and he needs to turn and put his trust in Jesus as the real Son of the living God. And he needs to live with Jesus as his Lord. And I say that because I'm confident that Jesus is the Lord, so he's the Lord of everyone. And everyone needs to bow the knee. Now, when we start talking that way, it can almost sound a little bit radical, can't it? And, you know, that kind of speaking about what people need to do before Jesus sometimes gets labelled as like extremist Christianity. Friends, what I've just explained there is not extreme Christianity. It's just biblical Christianity. Everyone needs to bow to Jesus. In fact, those who would call what I've just said then an extreme Christian view or an extremist Christian, you want to make sure you differentiate between an extremist Christian and an extremist Muslim. Let me try to do that. An extremist Muslim will demand that you convert to Islam or I will kill you. An extremist Christian will plead, turn to Jesus, and I'm willing to suffer if need be to call you to do that. They're radically different. They're radically different. But it's just at the very heart of the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And so we need to adjust our posture to be humble but confident in declaring the gospel, which is Jesus is Lord. All the religious leaders in our country do need to turn to Jesus. I'm confident of it. All the leaders in our whole country living outside of the grace of Christ need to repent and turn to him. Every single person that's alive does. Every single person in this building, you need to put your trust in Jesus. He's your Lord because he's the Lord. There's the first point of application. Here's the second one. And it's drawn from just observing the driving force behind Paul's posture. You know, behind his humility and his confidence is this. Paul is just a man keen to obey Jesus. He just wants to be the humble, obedient servant who pays the cost. You know, that's what we looked at in verse 19 there, where Paul says, I just don't want to be disobedient. I want to be obedient to Jesus, and so I'm going to give myself to costly obedient service. So what does that look like for us today? Certainly for Paul, it was quite unique. You take the gospel to the Gentiles, that means you're going to go to Rome and you're going to die to do it. But for us, we have an equally clear commissioning. We are called as Christ's church, as his followers, to be his witnesses in this world. And elsewhere, make disciples. It's pretty clear what our commissioning is. And the thing is, together, that cause of making disciples for Christ, you can give yourself to that in so many different ways. There's so many different ministries that you can get involved in for the cause of making disciples for Christ. And all ministry is costly service, you know. It's all going to be sacrificial of your time and your energy that you could have been giving to other things, like your house or your family or your leisure. But tonight, I just want to focus in on one particular ministry, just for the sake of picking one and kind of digging into it. I want to focus in on the area of ministry that is our efforts together to raise up disciples from within our church family. And I'm talking particularly about our EV Kids ministry. We've already had it featured here tonight. But as a church, and our attempts to grow the gospel on the coast will always involve these two elements. We will be reaching out and raising up. Yeah, always doing those two things. Reaching out to our peers, proclaiming the gospel. When we see people converted, we celebrate and we do that over and over again. But at the very same time, raising up little brothers and sisters who end up growing to be adults who are humble and confident in their sharing of the gospel. And so just overtly, guys, tonight I want to just spend a couple of minutes just encouraging you to consider the whole EV Kids ministry that we've already celebrated tonight. Consider it in that just be aware of it, pray for it, and possibly even get involved in serving in it. Now, why have I picked EV Kids tonight? Because I could have picked any ministry, really. There are dozens of different ministry areas in church, and they're all very costly, and really we could have picked any of them, and a lot of what I say actually will apply to many of them. I just needed to pick one. But I picked this one because last week we had the kids in with us. This week we just featured this, and we've got particular needs in EV Kids at the moment. So think into this with me, and think into this in regards to how strategic it is for us as God's people to give ourselves to making sure this work is really thriving among us. I became particularly aware of the costly nature of kids' ministry when we first launched Saturday EV, this congregation, when we launched about 8 years ago. And there were a couple of families from Sunday morning who stepped up to run the kids' ministry on a Saturday night. The Boyles and the Hills are the ones particularly I can remember. And I remember seeing their faces at the end of church every Saturday night as church, as the kids grew from like there was 25 kids to start with, and they just every week it got bigger until I think there's like 130 kids most weeks here on a Saturday night. And I just watched them trying to deal with that and feel, you know, exhausted each week. And I found myself wanting to just kind of acknowledge how hard they were going at it. And I found myself thanking them. Yeah. So each week after church, it must have happened a few weeks in a row, I went up to them and I just said, thank you. You know, just thank you so much. It's awesome. Now, I must have done it a few weeks because Anne Boyle stopped me one week and she just looked at me in the eyes. She said, "Tim, stop thanking me. I'm not doing this for you." I was like, oh, snap. You know, like, and her point was, I'm doing this for Jesus. What I'm doing here is I flog myself. I'm actually just serving him. So you don't need to thank me, you know. And as I think about it, I think partly I might have been thinking of it that way. Oh, it's so good that she's helping me. But that's not what ministry is. Ministry is all of us together just serving Jesus and pouring ourselves out in service and knowing that it's going to be costly. From time to time, I think it's okay to thank each other, but more than anything, we need to come alongside each other and just go, well done, keep going, keep serving Jesus. There's nothing better to give yourself to. And so that's what we do together. But I'll remember, Anne doesn't remember saying it to me, but I'll never forget it because I was pretty knocked back by it. And I'm like, but then I'm like, yeah, you go, sister. You're serving Jesus. That's what this is about. With our EV Kids ministry, many of you will know this, it's not just child-minding. As wonderful it is to release parents to actually be able to engage in the word, in song and prayer and in the preaching time now, and as much as parents don't want to go back and pick up their kids half the time and need to be reminded sometimes, as much as that, EV Kids is not child-minding. It's Fair Income Kids Church for them. So it's word ministry. So the kids, in song and in prayer and in the Bible studies and in the craft and the games, we're teaching the word to the kids. Now, but as you can imagine, it's hard to do that with an age range from creche up to 12-year-olds. And so what that means to do age-appropriate, like effective ministry among the kids, we need multiple classes and multiple kids, multiple teachers teaching all those classes. And let me just give you some stats, because it's a huge work. Across EV Church, we've got six congregations. Four of them have kids' ministries. Across all those four congregations, we see every weekend approximately 350 kids doing church with us here on the weekend. That's insane, isn't it? Now, to do that well, it means having 37 different classes running to teach the kids well. And to have enough teachers to teach that many classes right throughout the year so teachers get a break, we need 120 teachers. Now, that's a huge work. It's a huge work and it's kind of scary in that way, but it's huge in this sense too. It's a huge opportunity to actually be raising disciples for Jesus, which is exactly what we're intending to do. Now, Jill mentioned that we're in need at the moment. We're in need of about 18 teachers, you know, particularly for the start of next year. But you can see, actually, EV's been going for about 20 years now, and we've had this approach of really wanting to teach kids in an age-appropriate way for 20 years, and you can see what's happening. You can actually see the fruit of approaching it this way, and it's really exciting. Have you noticed the emerging army of young adults with a solid faith running half of the church? Have you noticed them? You know, three of them were standing just here a minute ago. It's phenomenal. It's so exciting, friends. It's working. It's worth giving ourselves to this kind of ministry. Can you picture what things may be like in the future if God enables us, you know, to keep giving ourselves to raising up disciples. Like, can you picture what it might be like in the future? Could you picture the legacy that we could leave when we're all dead and gone? Yeah, can you picture what might be left behind? What do you want to leave behind anyway? Because it's possible to give most of your energy and strength and then leave behind a nice house, money for your kids, an understanding that you're a well-travelled person, someone who's lived the dream, done retirement well and collected your shells. That's a legacy. I saw someone carrying a bag the other day that said, stand for something. Everyone wants a cause these days. But I tell you what, stand for something decent, significant, and lasting. A cause that is beyond yourself. The church of Jesus, the church that he bought with his own blood, there's a cause, and you won't find a better one. Can you imagine our legacy as we continue to give ourselves more and more so to the work of raising up disciples as well as reaching out? Can you imagine what we may be able to leave behind? A whole generation of solid Christians sold out on the task of sharing the gospel humbly and confidently. Can you imagine the current 350 grommets? Can you imagine them in the future as adults, confident in the Lord, keen to give themselves to him? Can you picture that crowd, that growing crowd of adults ready to continue the mission of Jesus? As I picture that, that sounds to me like a group of people who could really have a dent on this place. You know, we're so excited what God is doing among us, but often we talk about what God's doing in this church as just like a drop in the bucket on the Central Coast, as we acknowledge 300,000 people around us. So many of them still don't know Christ. As I think of that crowd that is emerging that we can give ourselves towards raising up, I see something that's more than just a drop in the bucket. I see a splash in the bucket, a splash that's kind of rippling out so that in the end, the vast majority of the people on the Central Coast know a Christian. They're friends with a Christian, which is not the case at the moment. But if it is the case, then everybody does legitimately have a chance to consider Christ as Christian's witness and open the mouth. Can you picture that? Can you imagine that? Are you keen for that? You can contribute to that. We can keep giving ourselves seriously to that end. So let's do it. Let's keep doing it. Let's do it with more focus, knowing it's going to be costly. I think there's at least three ways to do it. We pray for it. God hears our prayers. We pray for those kids being raised up, that God would hold on to them. He would shape them and open their hearts. We give to it. Andrew Mitchell just shared a minute ago. Friends, as we give towards running church here, we're not just giving towards us being comfortable. We're giving towards the cause of reaching out and raising up. So please give generously. Pray for it, give to it, work for it. Work for it in your own home if you've been entrusted with kids yourself, knowing that what you're ultimately trying to do with parenting is not just raise moral, well-adjusted kids. You're attempting to raise disciples for Jesus. Yeah. Support each other in this work, kind of be the kind of auntie or uncle where kids can be sent to, knowing full well what they're going to get from that auntie or uncle, encouragement in the Lord. Let's support each other in this, in the homes and in our common home. And friends, this is our common home together. And particularly in the running of those EV Kids classes, week in, week out. Could you consider being a teacher, possibly next year? But in everything, kind of stepping back and looking at all of the ministries we're doing and really all of our lives that we're living, will we keep giving ourselves to costly, obedient service? Will we be marked as a generation determined to stay on task and leaving a legacy that rings on for all eternity? A legacy of a huge crowd of disciples that are humble and confident and witnessing for him. Let me pray. Father, we're so thankful for the really clear picture we get here of Paul, how you shaped him, how you showed him, Jesus, that you're Lord, and how you called him to serve you. Jesus, we want to see clearly who you are. We want to believe deeply about your lordship and your power and your majesty, and we want that to drive us with confidence to speak to whoever is before us, knowing that you really are the Lord. And we want to give ourselves to costly, obedient service in multiple different areas of church life, but particularly, Lord, would you use us powerfully to raise up disciples, and would you do more with them than you ever do with us, for your name's sake. Amen.